Hallelujah, Lord, we give you thanks and glory and honor and praise, not only because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but because you've given us life eternal. You've given us a wonderful life here and a wonderful life beyond our understanding or beyond our imagination, a life to come. Thank you for all of your provision for us and for our loved ones. Thank you for your peace that passes understanding that lives within us, and for your Spirit that blesses and guides and teaches and instructs and reproves and exhorts us in the way of righteousness. We thank you, Father, for life and for love and for insight and wisdom that comes from your throne. We ask that you redeem this time for us, Father, and may this word come to life, and may we take encouragement from it, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I'm grateful you brave souls came out in the, I think we're in the rinse cycle now, or is this the, yeah, I had several people today say they're grateful it's not snow. Okay, last week in Haggai chapter 2, I'd just like us to look at a couple of verses, and then we're going to flip back to the book of Ezra. So if you would look at Haggai chapter 2, we finished with verse 19, but I'd like to read 18 and 19 over again. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day I will bless you. The Lord was making a point that you may have gone and spent everything you have. You know, the vine hasn't borne fruit, the fig has not brought anything, the olive tree, because you have been pursuing your own plans without me. I haven't blessed you. But from this day forward, God's saying, consider carefully how I'm going to bless you going forward because you've decided to follow me. We're going to build on that theme tonight in a number of ways. So if you'll turn back with me to Ezra chapter 5. It's not just the message for back then, although it certainly was a message to them. The lessons from back then are still the lessons for us today. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Ezra chapter 5. It's right after 2 Chronicles, if you're ready. Okay. We'll start in verse 1. I'm just going to read through 5 and 6 pretty quickly. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, here's a name you'll want to remember, Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied by to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. So they heard the voice of the prophets, they got right to work. At that time, Tathenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetarbozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, something you might highlight in verse 5. And they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So they didn't stop their work. You want to write off to them, go ahead, we're going to continue building. This is the copy of the letter. See, the you start something for the Lord, what can you pretty much count on?
Opposition.
Enemy is going to be right there, even though you can't then logically interpret why does it matter to this person. They're there in your face. This is the copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetarbozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus. to Darius the king all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. And thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, I love that. See, they saw the connection, cause and effect, between their behavior and God's blessing, or lack thereof. Because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God, and also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple in Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed governor. Just real quick, let me look. Okay. Sheshbazzar is the Babylonian name given to Zerubbabel. And he said to them, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. So the King Cyrus said, go back, take all these utensils with you, and go and rebuild that temple in its original location. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Then King Darius issued a decree. Because some years have gone by since they started building it, and Cyrus is now handed off to King Darius, and King Darius issues a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and in Ecbatana in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices were offered, be rebuilt. Let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their place in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shetarbozenai and your colleagues, the officials in the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Do you suppose God is with them now? Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, as if that wasn't enough, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah and the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. So not only is God with them, not only is he telling them to keep their hands off and basically between the lines telling them to mind their own business, but because you meddled, you guys are going to pay for the rebuilding of this temple. So, you know, the wealth of the wicked, as Scripture says, is stored up for the righteous. So here these busybodies have gotten themselves involved. They write away to the king, and the king says, yep, it's in the records, and because you've hassled me with this, let this work alone, and by the way, you're going to be the ones to pay for it. And whatever is needed, verse 9, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Wow. I think there is a dose of Holy Spirit in enlightenment in that king. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence! Exclamation point. Verse 13. Then Tathenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetar Bozanai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had said. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building the according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And some people say that was in 520 BC, some say 519, and I'm not going to argue it anymore. And I'm not going to read the rest of this chapter, but I'm going to show you that the first thing they did down in verse 19 is they celebrated the Passover. So they got right to the business of God at hand. Okay, let's come back to Haggai, unless somebody has something you want to add beforehand. With that little bit of background from a couple of chapters of Ezra, do consider from this day forward, from the time that you laid the foundation of this temple, know that from this day forward, I will bless you, it says at the end of verse 19. You see that? Mm-hmm. We just saw the proof of the beginning of that here in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. God is on their side. These people have to stay. Not only are these people going to get out of our face, but they're responsible for paying not only for the building of the temple, but for the provision of all the sacrifices, everything you need. So God is definitely blessing it, over exceeding abundantly beyond all they could have asked or thought. And it's all the grace of God pouring out on them. They didn't ask for it, but God blessed them miraculously over and above anything they could have asked. Just note that once they decided to get up, as we read at the beginning of Ezra 5, once Haggai and Zechariah's word started coming forth and the people got up and started the work, God says, what are you doing sitting home in your paneled house while this house sits unfinished? Get back to work. They repented. They got back to work, and from that day forward, God blessed them. When we get on God's track, he blesses, he confirms, he comes alongside, and he shows his grace and his mercy and his blessing. And as I shared last week, yes?
And now this church is praying for and blessing Israel.
Where do you think that's going to get you? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. But with me, you can do all things. Okay. Then verse 20, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And if you look back at verse 10, what was the date then? 24th day of the same month. So later that same day, Haggai gets a second message from the Lord. So, he gets the second message. And the message on that 24th day, the second time on that day, verse 21, it says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." Now, I've really thought long and hard about this, because that's not the first time, it's not the last time in Scripture that the word shaking the heavens and the earth appears. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and all the dry land." So, what do you think it means? What does shaking the heavens and the earth mean? I don't want to be the one doing all the talking.
Upset the status quo.
He's going to upset the status quo. How would he do that? Does God operate in the realm of men?
Yes.
Do you think God is active in your daily goings and comings?
Mm-hmm.
Is he a dispassionate spectator?
Mm-hmm.
God is actively involved in the affairs of men each day. We can't see it as something supernatural. We don't see it as something, wow. You know, you don't see angels going forth, coming up and down a ladder like Jacob did, but God is involved in your life. And God blesses your life. And God, Scripture, Proverbs, and Psalms is full of God will bless the humble, but he'll abase, he'll bring down the proud.
Mm-hmm.
But he works through circumstances to disrupt people's lives. He, earlier in the book of Haggai, he disrupted their lives by giving them blight and mildew and drought. Their crops failed. Everything that they tried to do, it didn't succeed. God tries to get our attention by allowing circumstances in our lives to get our attention. And the same old question, can you hear me now? God is still working to get our attention. Now, a time is coming when he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. That's what it says here in verse 21. As I said, it's also back in verse 6. It's the second time in this chapter he said that. Therefore, we can be certain that it's going to happen. Now, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. Not here to confuse you, but let me just say that the Persians were eventually overthrown by the Greeks. The Greeks were eventually overthrown by the Romans. And the Romans were sort of overthrown by their own excesses, just like this country is, and now I'm into the book of Daniel. Point is that God does shake the heavens and the earth. God does upset kingdoms. He does get involved in the affairs of this world. He does allow certain things to happen when people don't follow his precepts and his statutes. That's what this word is for. It's to keep us on the proper narrow path. He does allow Ebola to come forth because he wants people to be paying attention to him. You want the blessing or do you want the curse? You have choices laid out before you. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, he lays out the blessings and the curses. Do you want to choose life? Do you want to choose death? It's up to you. He puts it out before them. But he has prophesied, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. So we understand the shaking of the earth. You know, maybe some of that is physical shaking. I mean, earthquakes, plagues, financial crises, military. I mean, that's what Matthew 24 is all about, the apocalyptic discourse. It's the beginning of the great shaking of this earth. A time, Jesus said, like, never has been nor ever shall be again. There's a great shaking. That's what Revelation's mostly about, the shaking of the earth. But it's not just the shaking of the earth. A little more obscure, but still very real, is the shaking of the heavens. Now, he's not only going to judge the kingdoms of this earth. I'm not talking about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and Romans and Persians. I'm talking about today's kingdoms are going to be Ezekiel 38 and 39 are both discussing the kingdoms of the end times, the battle of Gog and Magog, and he lists a whole lot of nations that are going to come against Israel. Those are all going to be judged, all of those nations. That's what Ezekiel 39 is all about, the the judgment on all those nations. That's what Joel chapter 2 is all about, shaking the nations. But Revelation 12 is a shaking of the heavens. See, it doesn't just say that I'm going to shake the earth in verse 21. It says he's going to shake the heavens also.
I don't think you can do one without the other.
I can't do either, so... Well, I'm not sure how God shook the heavens in the case of Babylon and Persia. I mean, there must have been battles going on in the heavenlies, but we can't. Who knows? I mean, perhaps you're right. There's principalities in heaven. You know, let me put this in perspective for you. I believe it's Ephesians 6:10. We struggle not against flesh and blood, Scripture says, but against what?
Powers and principalities.
Principalities and powers. Against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness
in
the heavenly realms. And we think, you mean, what are wickedness in heaven? Yeah, there is wickedness in heaven, isn't there?
In the heavenly realms.
Where does Satan stand?
Yeah, that's right.
Where does Satan stand?
Before the throne of God.
I think it's Jude chapter 20. Chapter 20, oh God, Jude, verse 20, Satan is standing before the Lord, demanding, it says, the body of Moses, but he is called the, what, the accuser of the brethren. Well, who's he accusing them to? The Lord. Mm-hmm. So, in Revelation 12, the ultimate shaking is, to me, is Satan being thrown out of heaven.
Yeah.
The day we're all can't wait for. So he will be thrown out of heaven. To me, that's a major shaking up of the order of things. And he's thrown down to the earth. That also shakes things up. The angels in heaven rejoice, saying, hallelujah, we've finally been able to throw him out. But woe to you folks who are on earth, because Satan's come down to you with great wrath. That there is times of shaking coming. And part of why we study, why I study the Word of God, is to prepare myself for times of shaking. You know, in an earthquake, the things that shake are the things on the ground. Mm-hmm. If a bird is flying around in the air and the earth is shaking, the bird is largely unaffected. Mm-hmm. And the Lord showed me some years ago that our objective as Christians is to have our roots up, not our roots pointing down. So that when the shaking begins, we're not affected. You know, Jesus said, store not up for yourself riches here on earth, where moth and rust destroy. But let your riches be in heaven. So if our roots are in heaven, when the shaking starts here on this earth, we won't be affected. Our trust, our faith, our hope, our eyes are all fixed on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. A time is coming when the shaking will test. Boy, there's a scripture for it. I wish I could remember it. We'll test each man's work and where you are with the Lord. A day is coming of where, was that 2 Corinthians 3, where we're going to find out just what are you made of. What is your faith? You don't know how strong your faith is. You think your faith is strong, but fact is, we've never tested it. It's never been through the fire, so I really couldn't tell you what will happen. I mean, I think I will. I hope I do. But I don't know until it actually hits the fan. But just know that Scripture is full of allusions to times of shaking. God says he will. We should take note of it, not for reasons of fear, but just to say forewarned is forearmed. We're told ahead of time. God wants to bless and protect you, but only who finds that blessing of protection?
Those who are under his wing.
That's what I was hoping you'd say. Where is that scripture? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Right. Psalm 91. Point is that we have to find our shelter in him. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Take time to take our strength and our hope in him. Because a time is coming. And Haggai is talking about it not only for his day, but for days yet future. And he is going to judge the nations. So let's just keep going here. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, verse 22, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. These are very important verses in your study of prophecy yet unfulfilled. This is 520 BC. Excuse me, he's preaching in 520 BC. There were no great shakings of the nations at that time or for, we'll say, 100 years thereafter. It was pretty stable times. So I would say, in my opinion, that these verses here, 21, 22, 23, are not a reference to Haggai's day. They're a reference to times yet future, and perhaps even times yet future for us, the soon-to-be-fulfilled last days that we are living in. I think the ultimate fulfillment of verse 22, I should say verse 6, verse 22, 21 and 22 are yet ahead of us. I believe also that the heavens were shaken. I'm sorry I'm beating this up, but it's really got to be made clear. I looked up the word shake, and it's in Scripture it's used in a sense for testing, for trying, you know, for the trying of one's attitudes or heart, to shake up, to judge. So the Lord's going to use all of the events of this world to overthrow kingdoms, and it will shake up people's lives, and it will determine what they're made of. God shook the heavens and the earth at Jesus' first coming. That's another thought. Mm-hmm. A spiritual shaking as well as a physical one. And he will certainly do so again in the days leading up to and at his second coming. The wheat and the tares will be separated. A couple of cross-references for these two verses. Let me finish reading verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders until their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. When you're putting down a sword of another, you're either in times of great chaos, times of great confusion, or many wars are going on at the same time. And Scripture has plenty of precedents for the sword of one being upon another. But the cross-references for these two verses is, one of them I have is Revelation 16, verses 18 to 20. Just to show you a couple of types of shaking. Revelation 16, 18 to 20, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I think on the 10-point Richter scale, it's probably a 22, you know. Mm-hmm. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So there is a tremendous shaking on the earth during the tribulation. That's at the time of Armageddon, at the beginning of the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, Revelation 16. Another cross-reference I have is Hebrews 12, one that I've read to you before, but I think it bears repeating. Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. Speaking of the shaking, see to it that you do not refuse him, capital H, who is speaking. It's easy to gloss over that verse, but in other words, pay attention. If God is talking, listen. Pay attention. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 26, is quoting from Haggai. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are the things that can be shaken? Here, this table, this building, your car, buildings around us, everything on the earth can be shaken. What are the things that cannot be shaken? And don't tell me the clouds, please. The things that can't be shaken are the things which are eternal, the things that are built on the rock. Okay, those are the things that we have within us. Mm-hmm. You know, the scripture tells us to be careful how we build. Are you building with wood, hay, and stubble? Or are you building with gold, silver, or precious stones? Those things cannot be shaken. They will be tested, but they won't be shaken. I think we really need to know the quality of our work. It's not just what we're doing. It's the quality with which we do it. Do we do it to be seen like the Pharisees, Jesus said? Do you do it to be seen by men? Do you do it to get the applause of men? Do you need the approval of men? Or are you doing it just, you do it in secret? How did Jesus say when you do certain things, do them in secret? Let God, the Father, let it be between you and God. You really receive a great reward. There are things which cannot be shaken, yet once more denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Whew. I think that's also Deuteronomy 4, 20-something, 28, 29. God is a consuming fire. See, that's Old Testament and New Testament. The consuming fire to me is one who shows me that God is the one who is going to put everything into proper perspective and will test all the works of men in his righteousness, so that but only what's done with a pure heart will remain. I think that's 1 Corinthians 3. Yes. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, let each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. What fire? God is a consuming fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, it doesn't say quantity, it says quality of your work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. So we are to build carefully for the kingdom of God with things that cannot be shaken. Governments are going to fall, mountains are going to fall, things are going to collapse all around us. And we need to be aware of that mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally, because things are coming. Will it happen in our lifetime? Sort of kind of looks like it to me. Things are starting to very clearly to line up, and lawlessness has certainly increased. 2 Timothy 3 is definitely in full swing. Men's love has grown cold. Okay, so these are from verses 20 to 23 of the end of Haggai. It's like Haggai goes into another dimension altogether. He's moved away from the time of getting the people to rebuild the temple into a whole theme of the future prophetic events. Verse 23, the last verse of the book, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I spent quite a while on this subject because I've taught Haggai before, and I've been fascinated actually with the whole idea of, first of all, what is a signet ring? And second of all, what is he saying to Zerubbabel, really? It's only one verse, but you could probably do an entire teaching just on this one verse. A signet ring is used to attest to the authority of its bearer. You know, back in those days, they would seal documents and validate and verify by taking this their ring, pressing it into the hot wax, and that would say, "Oop, that's the official seal. It's done." It was like their royal signature back then. Anyone think of a time when signet ring was used in Scripture?
They had it during Esther. The king sealed the document. Or was it was something about saying that the Jews were free to go. Mordecai was free. I don't know. That's the thing I'm thinking of. It's not it.
The answer is
that was close.
Correct book, but
yeah.
The facts are a little...
okay.
How do you want to straighten it out?
I'm thinking of Daniel and his two buddies. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The three of them were condemned and thrown into the furnace because the king had signed into law, used his ring to sign into law that everybody should bow. And they were not bowing.
Okay. Now to get back to Scots, you're right. Okay. To get back to Scots, the king couldn't be bothered with whatever Haman was offering to the king. You're going to give me 10,000 talents of silver? Here, take my ring and seal the documents against the Jews and use my authority. Well, Haman couldn't get to the Xerox machine fast enough. He made copies of it, stamped each one, and sent it out to all 127 provinces of the king. And that was yet future from Haggai's time. But the signet ring was used to attest to the authority of the king. Whoever held that ring, basically, you were delegating your full authority, the authority of your office, of your name, to that individual. And here is Zerubbabel, the governor of the people, who was told that he was going to be made as a signet ring for the Lord. The Lord says, "I am going to make you a signet ring." So he is the governor of the rebuilt Jerusalem and is himself of royal descent, being a descendant of David and the grandson of Judah's king, Jehoiakim. This Zerubbabel was of great descent. So what I'm going to do is draw you a little... Sides are kind of messed up. I made myself a little sketch to kind of put this in a very interesting perspective. No, I'm not much for sketching, but in this respect, Zerubbabel is a one of a kind, and I'll show you what I mean. Here we have King David. With me. David had many sons, but for the sake of this conversation, we have Nathan. Among his sons, he had one named Nathan and one named Solomon. Guess what? Zerubbabel descended from both of them. And I know this doesn't look like a signet ring, but maybe I should make this more round. you see what I'm showing you? From David came Nathan, and from Solomon, and through all the generations that came between, up to Zerubbabel. And if you look through Luke 3:27, you can see how Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Mary. And you look at Matthew 1:12, you'll see how Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Joseph. The signet ring of the King of Kings, the diamond himself, Zerubbabel is the only individual to be in the lineage of Jesus for both Joseph and Mary. Pretty amazing piece of trivia, actually. It's more than I want to go into for history now, but I said he is the governor of the rebuilt Jerusalem and is himself of royal descent, being a descendant of David, and the grandson of Judah's king Jehoiachin. Years earlier, Jehoiachin had lost his throne when he was deported to Babylon. In fact, God pictured Jehoiachin as a signet ring being removed from God's finger in Jeremiah 22:24. Now, God calls Zerubbabel the signet ring, but this time it won't be removed. God is giving Zerubbabel encouragement and hope. This governor is chosen for a unique and noble purpose. As God's signet ring, Zerubbabel is given a place of honor and authority. That's what this ring attested to. God is reinstating the Davidic line and renewing his covenant with David. There's so much in here. I just hope you can catch this. This is such a blessing because of who this man is. And God is renewing his covenant. By renewing it with Zerubbabel, he's blessing David and honoring that covenant to David. Judah still has a future as they look forward to the coming son of David, the Messiah, who would one day overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. As God's signet ring, Zerubbabel becomes a picture of the future Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will establish his people in the promised land and construct an even grander temple, as we'll see in Zechariah 6, and lead the righteous in never-ending worship. Zerubbabel, a symbol of Messiah to come, will be honored. Messiah will come to overthrow and rule the nations of the earth. I just think I summarized the whole bunch of notes I had into that one paragraph, that it's an amazing thing what he is representing and instating, reinstating here. God of course saw all of the lineages and said, Zerubbabel, guess what? From you will come the one who will shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to give him all of my authority. He certainly is the signet ring of the God. He had all the authority of his Father in heaven. So it's a really amazing blessing. And Haggai was given this this great encouragement for the future. It's not only that he had this task of overseeing the city and rebuilding the temple. That would be okay in and of itself, but Zerubbabel, I'm going to give you a glimpse, a freebie, a glimpse into the far future, because from you, from your lineage, is going to come the Messiah. And that type of encouragement and that type of perspective is going to be carried forward in the style of Zechariah. As we study Zechariah, his method is different than that of Haggai, but it's much more messianically oriented in its view. There's different ways to motivate people, right? You can motivate people with threats. You can motivate people with, incentives. And there's different types of incentives, some that serve the flesh, like, more money or more food or whatever the incentive is. But then there's an incentive which is spiritual. And the spiritual is always of a higher order, if you're with me in that. And so he gave this last four verses or so, 20 through 23 of Haggai chapter 2, is very special. And you can find an awful lot of prophecy in it for Zerubbabel to take internally, as well as for the future of the nation and of the world. In verse 22, it's the nations. It's not just Israel, it's the kingdoms of the nations. So there's a lot in there. And that theme at the end of Haggai is different than the rest of the book, and it's very similar to the preaching of Zechariah. So the people were going to be shown something much greater, and the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, as we read in Ezra chapter 5, they both prophesied. And we'll see that Zechariah started just about as Haggai was finishing, because the whole book of Haggai, I think I've told you, happens over a period of 3 months. Mm-hmm. And at the beginning of that last of the 3 months, that's where Zechariah steps in. He also encourages the people, but uses a different style and a different approach. Not to say that Haggai's way was wrong. Haggai got pretty stern with the people he was given. He spoke what he was given. Most, if not all, prophets do. But the message came across from Zechariah in a different way than it did from Haggai, except for these last three or four verses, amazing verses. So I was just excited to hear or to see how the Lord worked through Haggai. There's such a difference in those last four verses from the rest of the book. It's amazing. Anybody have any thoughts before we make the grand crossover into the book of Zechariah?
And the temple that was rebuilt, this time that we're talking right now, when the Jews came back and they started rebuilding the temple
again. Yes.
Is this the same temple that came down when Christ was on the cross?
Came down.
Well, the columns broke and the veil was torn. Is this the same temple?
Yes, in a sense.
Or was that rebuilt again?
No, was not rebuilt again. Okay. It was in the years before Christ came. I can't give you the exact dates, but Herod the Great took his personal fortune and did an extreme makeover of this temple.
Okay, all right.
Not to tear it down, but to enlarge it, to enhance it, to bring a lot of... Herod the Great was Jewish, so he brought a lot of his fortune and spent it on fancying up, making the kitchen large. No, I mean, he upgraded and updated a lot of things and expanded it, and it's into that enlarged, enhanced temple that Jesus came.
Okay.
Now, I think I've said this before, just very briefly, but there will be, as I understand, and I study scripture, I think I see a total of four temples. We saw the one that Solomon built, destroyed. Yep. You see this one that was built by Zerubbabel and his friends, and that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD.
Okay.
Roughly 500 and some years later after it was built. What?
And the walls that are still standing now, that the Jews go and worship at the Western Wall, that's part of Herod's temple, right?
I know. I think that those actually are so far down that the ones that you see are the from Solomon's temple.
Wow.
Well, look at the size of the stones.
Yeah.
I mean, I think two of those stones would fill this room. They're huge. They're like boxcars on a train, The stones are enormous, You can walk along the tunnel and look down and see them. And anyway, they're huge. I don't know how they cut them so straight. They weren't allowed to use metal on them. I don't know how they moved them, but then I don't know how they built the pyramids either. But I digress. It's an amazing thing to know how they did that, move that. So there's those two temples. There will yet be a tribulation temple, so that's a third temple. Who builds it? I don't know.
Right.
We know the Antichrist has to take his seat in that temple, etc. And through things that you see at the end of Zechariah, I believe that temple is destroyed by the earthquake of Zechariah 14. And then finally, in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 45, there's a temple described there that's bigger than any temple that has ever been built. So I think that's the millennial temple, and that's much larger than anything ever built. So, and I believe that that's what the final, you know, situation in Jerusalem will be, because all of this is coming down to the final battle. In Revelation it says, and it tells us at other places, that it will be over Jerusalem. The Lord is going to draw all nations against Jerusalem, as we'll see in Zechariah 12 and 14. And while I mention that, it occurs to me that this is the eighth class. We're about, that means that in a 15-week semester, we're halfway through. Today is the midpoint. We're not going to finish Zechariah in this session. There will have to be a session two after the holidays that will take over where this leaves off. Just so you know, I don't expect to finish Zechariah in the space of the 7 weeks or so remaining. Okay. Before I get into the text of Zechariah, as is my custom, I try and set a little bit of background for what we're reading, so we have a little bit of idea of where he's coming from, who's speaking, who's he speaking to, what are the circumstances. Well, you know the circumstances because Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. It was a two-man tag team sent in by the Lord. And I found it interesting. Lord, why would you send two prophets? It's unusual to have a team of prophets coming and prophesying. But I believe that he had purposes, because Zechariah has a very prophetic and messianic message. Let me just read a few of my notes here. Zechariah was a younger contemporary of Haggai the prophet and of Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. According to Nehemiah 12, I had to do some digging here, Nehemiah 12 verses 4 and 16, Zechariah was born in Babylon and returned from the Babylonian captivity with his grandfather Iddo the priest. That was his grandfather. His father's name was Berechiah, but he came back with his grandfather, according to Nehemiah 12, verses 4 and 16. This makes Zechariah of priestly lineage, because Iddo was a priest, so of course would be Zechariah. So he was of priestly lineage, just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Zechariah means God remembers, Zechariahu. It is a name shared by more than 25 other Old Testament persons. So it's a pretty popular Old Testament name. Rather than exhorting the people to action with strong words of rebuke, Zechariah seeks to encourage them to action by reminding them of the future importance of this temple. See, you can encourage people, you can kind of beat up people to move them along, or you can inspire people to action. One's a more noble attempt. You have to know who you're talking to and how to inspire them, how to encourage them. You talk to your kids. You want them to do what? How do you get them to do that? God had to know his kids. So he tries to remind them of the future importance of this temple. They're not simply building a building. They're building the future. That's Zechariah's message. You're building the future. With that as their motivation, they can enter into the building project with a wholehearted zeal, because their Messiah is coming. Of course, when he finally came, did they recognize him?
Yeah, right.
So chapters 1 to 8. And Scott, if you would do me the honors of handing these out. Scott will hand you these outlines. Anyone listening online who would like to get a copy, please let me know. Interesting that you should take note, at least for our discussions for now, the left-hand side, the eight visions. And then the four messages. But for right now, chapters 1 to 8. It's important you understand this. These first eight chapters encourage the people while they are rebuilding the temple. While they are rebuilding the temple from 520 to about 516 BC. This is the same period covered in the book of Haggai. Chapters 9 to 14 then go on to speak to the people after the temple is completed, anticipating Messiah's return and emphasizing God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. That's so important. So he went far beyond the scope of Haggai in that he is not only speaking about the encouragement for building the temple, but now that it's done, we're anticipating Messiah's return. And by the way, God's faithful to his covenant. And I'm going to explain it to you, Zechariah says, in a way you've never heard before. It is believed that Zechariah's references to Greece in the latter chapters indicates a writing date of 480 to 470 BC during the reign of Xerxes. So Zechariah, many believe, takes place over a period of quite a few years. Zechariah predicted more about Messiah than any other prophet except Isaiah. He's very messianically oriented. No one except Isaiah prophesied more about Messiah. This book is one of consolation and hope, beginning with a call to repentance and concluding with prophecies concerning the return and reign of Christ. So it starts out with repentance, just like your walk in mine. There's no story to tell if there's no repentance. You don't repent, we're not going anywhere. When you repent, what are you doing?
Doing a 180.
You're doing a 180.
Turning away from what you did.
What you did, and you're
opposite
turning
direction.
You're turning to God, and you're saying what?
I don't want to do this anymore.
I'm following you.
Yeah.
I'm going to go in the same direction as you. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. Your way goes. You lead, I'll follow. That's what this is. That's what a covenant is. God is, I've always said in previous classes, there's four key words to a covenant, whether they're spoken or implied. You can read it in Scripture. Those four words are, if you, then I. The words might be implied in the structure of the sentence, but somewhere in there, you'll be able to insert the words. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. But it always starts with what?
Us.
A little louder.
Us.
If you,
yeah.
God says, then I. Faith says, you go first. I mean, if God has to do his thing first and then you see it, show me a sign, then I'll believe. Jesus said, no. Doesn't work that way. Abraham believed God. And God, what? Reckoned it
as righteousness
because Abraham believed God. He decided to take a leap of faith and God blessed him, built his covenant with him upon that faith. So this book is one of consolation and hope. Consoling means comforting these people. They've been through a tough time and he's offered them hope. He says from then on, through Haggai, he said from this day on, consider your ways, watch what happens from this day on, from the day you've laid the foundation, gotten back to work, I am going to bless you. And we read Ezra 5 and 6. God was already blessing them. He got right to work blessing them, kept their enemies away, and made them finance the work. Even provided all the sacrificial animals. I mean, that's cherry on the sundae. The book moves from Gentile domination to messianic rule. From persecution to peace. There's a large spectrum that happens within Zechariah. I consider Zechariah an epic work, a high point on the landscape of the Old Testament layout of how major the Scripture is. It's a peak on the skyline of Scripture. From persecution to peace, and from uncleanness to holiness. Because this book ends at a very high point, the return of Messiah. This book outlines God's program for his people Israel during the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21, 23, Matthew 24, I forget the verse, but the times of the Gentiles. These are the times of the Gentiles right now. The church age, the times of the Gentiles. So God's book, this book outlines God's program for his people Israel during the times of the Gentiles until the Messiah comes to deliver them and reign upon the earth. It's going to cover that period. It doesn't go into the millennium. That's left for the book of Revelation. But he stops at the door of the millennium to tell us the Messiah has returned and Israel will finally accept her Messiah. That's where this book ends. The revelation of anything beyond the return of Messiah was left for the Lord himself to reveal. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Did I lose anybody here? Jesus is going to come back. You're in this period now that we'll call it the church age. And you got the tribulation. And the second coming, we'll call it, not to be confused with the rapture. I forget the Zechariah 14:4. And then the millennium. And then the New Jerusalem. No, not New Jersey. New Jerusalem. I heard what you were thinking, Scott. But so Zechariah stops here. He's going to take you from the times of the Gentiles all the way through to the tribulation, and it stops. Every prophecy pretty much stops here. This was the exclusive territory of Revelation. That's why it's a revelation. If other prophets had already told us, it wouldn't be that much of a revelation, would it? Stop me anytime. You got a question, a thought, something you want to share, please. So it covers quite a spectrum of time. This hope of glory provides a source of reassurance to the Jewish remnant at a time when circumstances are very trying. Zechariah also seeks to promote spiritual revival so that people will call upon the Lord with humble hearts and commit their ways to Him. You can discipline your children so that they'll make their beds in the morning, but tomorrow morning, if you've beaten them up about it yesterday, it's not a very high form of motivation. And you'll probably end up having to beat them up about it again tomorrow. Management training classes that I've taken over the years, there's different ways to motivate workers in a workforce. And some have higher results, more long-lasting results, and they're happier and more satisfied with their management at the same time. So as you raise the bar on the type of motivation you give your employees, they respond more effectively, and they love you for it, generally. Some employees are never happy. I'm not going there. But the point is that Zechariah used a method that gave them great hope, and it motivated them for the future, which was not only their lifetime, but, hey, my kids are going to have a better lifetime or a better hope for the future than I even do. And I went through trying times. I was in Babylon. You should have seen the troubles I had. I came back and I suffered coming through all of this difficulty to build this place. But you know what? My kids, it's all worth it. My kids are going to have it. Listen to what Zechariah is saying. My kids are going to have it better than I did. My grandkids are going to have it better than I did. That's a great motivation for the future for them to really press in and get the job done. So he's not only appealing to their minds. Zechariah's words appeals to their spirit. He's appealing to the covenant and their understanding of the word of God, and it lights up something within them to teach them and bring them information in a way that brings a spiritual revival. I took a note because there are some what I call explicit anticipations of the Messiah here in Zechariah. I'm not going to write them on the board because I just don't want to write that much, but he is the angel of the Lord in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. He is the righteous branch in Zechariah 3:8 and in Zechariah 6:12 to 13. He is the stone with seven eyes in Zechariah 3:9. He is the king priest in chapter 6, verse 13. He's the humble king in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. He is the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow in chapter 10, verse 4. He is the good shepherd who was rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, in chapter 11, verses 4 to 13. He is the pierced one, chapter 12, verse 10. He's the cleansing fountain of Zechariah 13, 1. He's the smitten shepherd who is abandoned in 13, 7. And he is the coming judge and righteous king in chapter 14. So Messiah is everywhere throughout this book. He is seen basically from one end of the book to the other. So chapters 1 to 6 relate 8 visions. Chapter 7 and 8, as you can see in your outline, convey 4 messages. And chapters 9 to 14 describe 2 burdens. A burden. It's interesting that they're described as burdens of the Lord. You and I have burdens. We don't view the Lord as having burdens. And when something is a burden, it means that it weighs on you. And it's something you don't mind. In fact, you look forward to relieving yourself of this burden, setting it down. If you are burdened with something, how do you set it down?
Lord.
Okay.
Easy to say, but not always easy to do.
What's another way? Praying. Yeah. That's giving it to the Lord. Mm-hmm. How about one another? The world calls it venting, but if you share a burden in such a way as sharing it, bear ye, Galatians, come on now. Galatians 6, 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So you bear one another's burdens. How do I bear your burden? How do you bear mine? I share it with you. Ultimately, the best method then is to pray. But still, just in the sharing of that burden, you've let it be known And there's a lot of comfort in that. The Lord designed it that way. And even the Lord has burdens, and he wants to share it with us. And he'll give the burden to his prophets and say, here, take this and deliver this, because it's weighing on my heart.
You think the burdens the Lord has when he sees his people not following the plan, are those the burdens that he has, besides taking on the burdens we turn over to him?
That is some of the burdens, certainly probably the majority of it, not all of it, because the burdens often are, he simply wants you to know. It's neither positive nor negative, it's just information he feels you really need to know this. So even that can be a burden. Point is, he's trying to make sure that you're clear. He wants to ensure your success, God. He wants you to be the best you can be. So he's going to surround you with circumstances, with wise counsel, with opportunities to read the Word, with sermons you hear, with things you turn on and hear on the radio, with encouraging testimony. He's going to surround you with opportunities to be the best Scott you can be. And then you have the same choice as the rest of us do. Choose wisely.
All right. Yeah.
But his burden is for you to succeed. Mm-hmm. His burden is, hey, I sent my son, and I pray. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his burden. Mm-hmm. He wants everyone to come to him to let the truth be known. He rejoices in those things. You know, the angels of heaven sing and rejoice. So, Lord uses a variety of these visions and burdens and messages and anything else that he can do to bring it to Zechariah in a variety of ways to bring ideas across. In verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So it's the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Zechariah starts 2 months after Haggai. If you compare him to Haggai 1, verse 15. And this event occurs 1 month before Haggai 2:10 and 2:20. So you can see that in the 3 months of Haggai's mission, if you will, at the beginning of that third month of Haggai's ministry, Zechariah begins his ministry. I like the phrase. I want to do more studying on it to check out just the Hebrew on it, but it continually says in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. He didn't have to go chasing after it. The word came to him. What does that look like in spiritual terms? I wonder. Whether it's by an angel, whether it's by means of the Holy Spirit, the word came. And I want to, I don't know, just for me, I want to understand what does it mean, because it's a phrase used time and time again. When things come from the Lord to you, how does he accomplish that? Anyway, he came. He gave his lineage in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. I believe that's 520 B.C. Here comes this word of the Lord. And he said, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's three times in one sentence. I think it's the only time it happens in Scripture that the phrase Lord of Hosts occurs three times in one verse. And to me, every time you see the Lord of Hosts, I think that's Joshua 5. I'm always trying to remember that reference, but... Joshua 5. Sometime this week, I want you to read three verses. Can you do that homework? Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. The Lord of hosts appears to Joshua. And Lord of hosts is his military title. Adonai Tzavaot in Hebrew. Tzava, the singular form of Tzavaot, literally means the army. So the captain of the armies, the captain of the Lord of hosts doesn't really mean anything to us in our vernacular, but captain of the army, so it's his military title. God is, I think it's Exodus 14, God described himself as a man of war. The Lord is a man of war, he says, he's in describing himself. Here he is in battle array. He introduces himself three times in verse 3 as the Lord of hosts. There's no doubt who is speaking. And what is he saying? Return to me. I was angry with your fathers. What does God do when he's angry? He wants to get your attention. As a result of their father's disobedience, God was angry. Cause and effect. There's cause and effect throughout Scripture. If you're looking for it, your fathers disobeyed me. I had to chase them and use Haggai to chase them. And you can see in the book of Ezra how they stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be building my house. And you've gone back to building your own house, saying it's not time to build the house of God. They missed God's purposes, God's plan. God gets upset when we stop pursuing God. He wants to come after us and give us his direction. And we're not to slack off concerning that. We're not to compromise the message of God or to take a little bit of God and a little bit of the world and mix them into a fine mixture that works for us. I believe there are Christians who do that today. We cannot compromise the Word of God. We can't take the Word and say, well, I know he wants me to bring the whole tithe, but the Lord knows I've got bills this month. I can't, so next month I will, and last month I did, but this month I can't do that. Well, God's not going to hit you with a lightning bolt, but he needs you to understand when he speaks, he means what he says. He's very clear in his word. This is what it takes to be blessed. You're not going to be blessed because you understand everything I'm telling you to do. If you pay tithe this month, you won't have enough money. What are you looking at? You're looking at your checkbook or you're looking up to heaven? I mean, there's got to be a measure of faith that we as believers take that's not based upon sight, because Scripture says if you're seeing it, you know, like Thomas, unless I touch his wounds, I won't believe. And Jesus said to him, you know, doubting Thomas, as they call him, because you see, do you believe? Truly I say to you, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is that? Hebrews 11:1. So we have to look at things beyond what our eyes will show us. Verse 3, return to me that I may return to you. First of all, I want to point out verse 3, at least in my translation, the first word is therefore. And to beat up an old phrase, every time you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? The Lord was very angry with them, and the Lord has therefore wants to come back with a remedy. I was angry with you, therefore I said to them, return to me, that I may return to you. Who goes first?
You do.
How did James put it? James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's all James 4:8. Hasn't changed from the time of Zechariah and before, all the way through James. It's no different today. Draw near to God. And as a pastor I had 30 years ago once said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Return to me that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, don't mess with the Lord of hosts. I can tell you that. The captain of the Lord's host. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen nor give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and with our deeds, so he has dealt with us. What does all that mean? So, the idea here is, God is saying, pay attention to the word of God. Pay attention to what I have said, because although the prophets die, your fathers died, the prophets all died, the word that they brought endures forever. And the proof that it endures is that its warnings come to pass. It overtakes us, it says in verse 6. Did not my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? And when something overtakes you, what do you have a vision of?
It's going beyond you. It's going, getting ahead of you.
So, give me a few more words there. You're running away, and this word is pursuing you. Mm-hmm. And it catches up to you, and it goes and cuts you off at the pass, and it stops in front of you and says, hold on. I've heard one definition many years ago, and I try to store these nuggets away. The definition of grace, one of the many good definitions of grace, is God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. He's pursuing you. God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to get off the path. He earnestly and deeply desires your fellowship, to have fellowship, koinonia, with you, true koinonia, the fellowship that we have with our Father. God's words, they will endure forever. The prophets will die, but at least pay attention to what they said, because what I'm giving you, these are words of life. I'm not here to punish you. My words are not meant to be a punishment. My words are meant to be the words of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where the life is. So God feeds us constantly. That's why we get nourished by going back to the Word of God. It gives us peace and direction, comfort, insight, instruction. It's all those things. Where is it? 2 Timothy 3:16, I think. Okay. Did not my words overtake you, and my statutes which I commanded your fathers to overtake your fathers? Then they repented. Then they repented, and they, as God has purposed to do everything that he has said, he has dealt with us according to everything that he said. The word of God is a tremendous, it's like a beam of light, and it's going to shine on your day and on the days ahead of you. And when these events start to come to pass, you can say, wait a minute, isn't that in the Word? Didn't the prophets say that somewhere? And you look it up, and sure enough, there it is. God gives these words to the prophet. What is Amos 3:7? How does that go, Patty? God does nothing in secret without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. So we're told ahead of time. The prophets are told, the prophets tell us, and we're told. The job of a prophet, I've heard it described, is twofold. One is foretelling, and the other is forthtelling. Forthtelling. So foretelling is events that are going to be coming in the future. Forthtelling is things like, thus saith the Lord. So he's exhorting people, he's waking them up from their spiritual slumber, and he is getting their attention to concentrate on the things that are important in their day. Foretelling gives them things to look for in the future. Why? Because he knows the end from the beginning, right? And therefore, he can tell you things ahead of time. Why does he do that? To show you how smart he is? Why do you suppose God gives us prophecy?
Prepare us. We can be prepared in ways that we wouldn't normally be prepared if we had a clue what was coming.
It gives us preparation. 1 Corinthians 14:3, gift of prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. So depending on what word is being spoken, you're either comforted, consoled, or edified because you're told things that are yet to come. And when they come to pass, how do you feel? You feel like, wow, I'm prepared. I know now I'm on the right path because he foretold it. And you know what? It came to pass just like he said it would. I must be following the right path. I'm going to stick to this because he's right on. If I could tell you the results of every football game for the rest of the season, you'd say, that's something I better pay attention to. Even the so-called experts can't do that. So you know that when it happens exactly as was foretold, this is the path to be on. Don't get off this path. But only those who pay attention to that will understand that. It's a narrow path. It's easy to get off, Jesus said. But if you're paying attention, if you're wise, not smart, but wise, if you're wise, you'll stay on the path because you see that it is the way that leads to life. It's the way that pleases God and gives him, it gives him great pleasure to know that you're trusting him. Lord, I don't see how this is possibly going to work out, but it says in your word, thus and so. So I'm going to stand on that because you said so. That's good enough for me. What's that called?
Faith.
Let faith arise. Okay. 8:00, I'm going to conclude with that. We didn't get too far here, but Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 7 next week. Oh, Father, we give you great thanks and praise and honor and glory because your word is true. Your word is true. It's the same word that we have been given and our fathers and their fathers have been given, Lord. And we thank you for this Bible that we can use as a light for our path and a lamp for our feet, that you didn't leave us without an instruction book to encourage us in the way we are to go, to feed us and direct us. I thank you for those who came out tonight to be here to hear from you, Lord, and to enjoy a time of fellowship together. I give you praise and glory. I ask your blessing over each one here, Lord, for health spiritually, physically, financially, and emotionally, Lord, because you are the God of the whole person. Bless us, our families, and all that we set our hands to do. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.